invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew 13. We return tonight to our Lord's teaching. It's always challenging to know how much of a given text to try to tackle in one sitting. We are going to attempt tonight to work through verses 24 through 50, and it will become clear as to why when we get into the text. I believe that we need to keep these things together. I'm also persuaded that we need to keep moving through Matthew. I don't think it would be very healthy for us to be in this gospel for 10 years. I think that we have 66 books of the Bible, and I would love for us, if the Lord tarries, to be able to work through all of them in my lifetime. And so, in the spirit of that, we've got a large passage of Scripture with a lot of glorious truths in it, and let's give our attention to it now, beginning in verse 24, and working our way through to He, Jesus, puts another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his fields. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your fields? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make its nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the fields.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Since the reading of God's word, let's ask for his help as we come now to the preaching of it. O great preacher of preachers, Lord Jesus, the sower of the kingdom word, we pray that you would be at work in our midst here tonight, sowing the seed of your word into our hearts. We pray that by your Spirit's gracious ministry, our hearts might not have rocky soil that prevents the seed of your word from sinking its roots down and bearing lasting fruit, that Lord, our hearts would not have weed-ridden soil that chokes out your word. But, O Lord, we pray by your sovereign working in us that you would cause our hearts to have good soil, that the seed of your word would be planted, and that it would bring forth a harvest of righteousness, 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. Lord, we ask that you would do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine this night. Work in and through your word, saving and sanctifying your people, and cause us to be bent more fully under your saving sovereignty tonight as the Son of Man, the heavenly King. O Lord, cause us to see you and to have hard dealings with you. We pray this all in your name. Amen. This past week, or maybe a little bit longer than that, a week and a half or so ago, marked the 2-year anniversary of Russia's invasion of Ukraine. It has proven to be a long war and a war with seemingly no end in sight. But if you had told Vladimir Putin that on the day in which he invaded Ukraine, he would have laughed. It would have been unthinkable that this war would still be going on years after the fact. We now know what we didn't know on the day when Russia invaded. We now know that Putin had his soldiers pack parade uniforms, highly decorated uniforms. They packed them with their gear in the expectation that within just a couple of days in the streets of Kyiv, there would be a parade celebrating Russia's victory. Putin believed that his kingdom would overtake Ukraine with a bang, and it would be done. It was a very idealistic expectation, one that failed to reckon with the reality of the Ukrainians' heroism, the Ukrainians' patriotism. And we've been seeing a similar kind of idealistic expectation in the Jews. As they read their Old Testaments, as in particular they read the Old Testament prophets and expected the coming of the heavenly kingdom to come with a bang, once and done. The Messiah would come with his parade uniform, freshly ironed and ready to wear after his swift and certain victory. Even John the Baptizer, we saw back in chapter 11, even he fell prey to this, questioning Jesus' messianic identity, because the consummate judgment and salvation that God had promised through his messianic king, it had not been realized. Are you the one that we were waiting for to come, or should we expect another? In his third major discourse in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is unfolding for us what he calls in verse 11, the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. By way of 8 parables, he, as it were, whispers in the ears of his sincere disciples, whispers in their ears the mysteries of the kingdom, so that you and I,
so that the disciples gathered around our Lord here, so that we might have realistic expectations regarding the coming of the kingdom. Last time we looked at the first parable, and you may remember that we defined parables as short narratives that correspond to spiritual reality and call for spiritual response. And tonight we're going to look at the next six kingdom parables, all united by beginning with essentially the same words. The kingdom of heaven is like. You see it in verse 31, 33, 44, 45, 47. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. The only parable of these six that has a slightly different beginning is the first one. In verse 24, which speaks not in the present tense, but in the past tense, the kingdom of heaven has been likened to. You'll notice that the parable of the sower, when it begins in verse 3, doesn't begin with words like this, nor does the final parable begin this way in verse 52. These six, I want to argue tonight, are intended to be taken together. And given the overlapping message that they present to us, we're going to approach them a little bit differently than I would like to. Okay, as an expository preacher, my desire would be to work through them one at a time, to work our way through the text and to allow the order of the text itself to order and to structure the sermon. But tonight we're going to approach these six parables topically, looking at three key truths that they impress upon us about the coming of the kingdom. Three key truths that are intended to graciously reorient our expectations. And the first truth is this: the kingdom of heaven has come subtly. It has come subtly. Look at verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in its fields. Just like the first parable in these eight, Jesus again gives us a parable of a farmer who is broadcast sowing. He is scattering seed in his field. And Jesus explains the corresponding spiritual reality in verses 37 and 38. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now, hopefully at this point, having spent as much time as we have in the book of Daniel, hopefully at this point, when you hear those words, the Son of Man, without even giving it a thought, your mind is immediately directed back to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel's vision of one like a Son of Man, the heavenly King. And certainly the Jews, when they heard Jesus using this title, would have thought back to the heavenly King of Daniel 7. This King would come and destroy. He would completely wipe out the kingdom of man, overtaking the world in consummate judgments and salvation. The Jews expected the Son of Man to come with a sword to conquer the world. But instead, we're told here, he came with seed to plant in the world. That seed, as we saw in the parable of the sower, is his kingdom word. And it is the sons and the daughters of the kingdom who receive it, growing up like wheat. Now, when Russia invaded Ukraine, it made the front page of every newspaper in the land, probably just about every newspaper in the world. But I have never seen a news headline on the front page of the Sunday edition of the New York Times about a farmer broadcast sowing. No one pays attention to a farmer sowing. And after sowing all day, do you know what? His field looks no different than it did when he started. None of us would have picked this as the analogy for the coming of the kingdom of all kingdoms. A farmer sowing seed? But that's just the point. And it's a point that is emphasized in the subsequent parables. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Again, Jesus is using agrarian imagery here, speaking of the smallest of all cultivated seeds in Israel, and likening the kingdom of heaven to that. Mustard seeds are about 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. They're tiny, little speck. And no one reading Daniel chapter 7 would draw this analogy to heaven's kingdom. For Daniel 7:14 states that the Son of Man was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. There's nothing small about that at all. And yet Jesus is saying here that with regards to his kingdom, it will begin in an incredibly small way. Furthermore, his kingdom will not come like earthly kingdoms do. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. The imagery here now shifting from farming to baking. And it's most likely the case that Jesus is using this analogy to relate not only to the men who would, many of them, be farmers, but also the women who would be very familiar with baking bread like this. This woman is a particularly ambitious baker. We're talking about 50 pounds of flour that she has here. And when the dough is ready, she ferments it with a pinch of leaven. The leaven is hidden in the dough, unseen by the natural eye. This parable highlights not so much the smallness of Christ's kingdom, but the imperceptibility of it as his spiritual kingdom spreads in a way that eye does not even perceive. His kingdom did not come with pomp, with massive armies, with extravagant palaces. It didn't come like the kingdoms of men come. It comes subtly. These two truths of the smallness and subtleness of the kingdom of heaven are highlighted again in the next 2 parables. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Just like the leaven was hidden in the dough, so too is treasure hidden away from the eyes of people. Verses 44 and 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, just like the mustard seed, we're talking a pearl, something smaller than a dime in diameter. This is a tiny reality. Jesus is here stressing throughout these parables that the kingdom that has arrived with his arrival is counterintuitive. His sovereign and saving reign, which is the essence of what the kingdom of heaven is. If you want to understand the kingdom of heaven, that's it. It's the sovereign, saving reign of the Son of Man. That has begun to unfold in a small an imperceptible way, so small and imperceptible that it's easy to miss. And Jesus doesn't want us to miss it. Because if you miss the kingdom, you miss the King. He is saying to his disciples and to us, look, I know I'm a homeless rabbi with a ragtag follower of just a few disciples, I know that I've been rejected by the most prominent religious and political leaders in the land. I know those leaders, with the popular support of all the people, are about to condemn me as a criminal and send me to a cross to be executed. I know all of that. But listen to me very carefully. I am the Son of Man, and my kingdom has arrived. The first coming of our Lord, it marks the inauguration, the beginning of the kingdom. And from that moment, particularly from the moment of our Lord's ascension and his coronation at the right hand of the Father, as he took his seat upon David's throne in the heavenly Jerusalem, as our greater than David, particularly at that point, until this point, now, the kingdom of heaven is coming steadily. Second truth in our text. The kingdom of heaven first has come subtly. Second, it is coming steadily. Let's return to the first three parables in our text. You're going to be getting a little bit of whiplash here tonight. I'm sorry. I don't know how else to handle this text and help us to see what I think our Lord wants us to see. The good seed, it grows steadily until it becomes a mature field of wheat. Now ask any farmer, that doesn't happen overnight. The mustard seed, it grows steadily until it becomes a bush so big that it's likened to a tree. Verse 32. Ask any botanist, they'll tell you that doesn't happen overnight. The pinch of leaven permeates the dough steadily until the process of fermentation is complete. Verse 33. But that can take days, especially if you're seeking to make really high quality bread. If you knead leaven into dough and then in your impatience immediately stick it into the oven, do you know what's going to come out? At the end, you're going to have a hard, unedible rock. And then you have the last of the six parables, which draws upon another familiar scene of Christ's audience, some of them who were professional fishermen themselves. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Jesus here referring to a dragnet, not something you would throw into the sea and immediately pull out full of fish, something you would leave there and you would wait and wait and wait as it steadily filled with fish. It's why fishing is so boring, because you're sitting, waiting for this thing to happen. And so throughout these parables, Jesus is impressing upon us the fact that his kingdom will spread steadily after his first coming. That spread is not without great difficulty, not without great opposition. For when the good farmer lays his head on his pillow, verse 25, after spending the whole day sowing good seed, an enemy sneaks into his field at night and sows bad seed in his field. This is what we call today bioterrorism. And if you study antiquity, you find that the scenario Jesus is painting here was actually more common than we would want to think. These kind of things did actually happen. This enemy comes in and he sows weeds, literally referring to what is called darnel. This is a weed that, especially in its early stages of development, it looks strikingly similar to wheat. But there's one really important difference, and that is that darnel contains poisonous fungus in it, making it inedible for both humans and animals. The farmer's servants, when they realized what has happened over the course of months it would take to actually recognize what had taken place here, they are shocked and they resolve to pull up these poisonous weeds. But there's a couple of problems. One, the darnel looks very similar to the wheat, and so the possibility of them accidentally grabbing a hold of some of the wheat and prematurely uprooting it is a very real thing. The other problem is that because the seeds have been sown together, the roots of the weeds and the wheat would be intertwined, and so even if they got the right thing by the neck and yanked it up, they could very likely pull up the wheat along with it. And that's why the farmer says, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. Now, Jesus explains the spiritual significance of this in verses 38 and 39. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And so what we have here is that the Son of Man is sowing his saving truth in the world onto the production of wheat. And at the same time, the devil is sowing his damning lies onto the production of weeds. And the question is, where exactly is this taking place? It's one of the most important questions when we come to the parable of the tares or the weeds or whatever you want to call it. Where is this taking place? Two primary interpretations here. The first says that Jesus is teaching that this takes place in the world, that throughout the time between his first and second coming, there will be believers and unbelievers dwelling together in the world. The second interpretation says that it's referring to the visible church, that from the time between his first and second coming, there will be believers and unbelievers within the church here tonight. On the surface, it might appear that the first is true, given that Jesus refers to the field as the world. In verse 38, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But it's not so straightforward, because when Jesus goes on to talk about the final separation of the weeds from the weeds are not taken out of the world. They're taken out of the kingdom. Did you notice that? Verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. That is all the weeds. He's going to gather them from out of his kingdom. In other words, what Jesus is telling us, I think, what he's telling us is that through his kingdom sowing in the world, he is going to create a kingdom people, the weeds. But another sower is going to sow weeds among his kingdom people so that until the harvest, the visible church as the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven on this earth will be a mixed body. I believe he's talking about the visible church here. There will be lawbreakers in it who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do Christ's will. Now, I believe that that parable in and of itself makes that plain. But then when you read this parable in light of our final parable, the parable of the nets, it becomes abundantly clear. Jesus is referring to the visible church, not just to the world at large. Jesus, through his disciples, will fish for men. Remember, he sent them out to be fishers of men through the proclamation of the gospel. They're gonna draw men in. That's how the kingdom will extend. But what Jesus tells us in the parable of the nets is that not every fish that is caught will be good. Not every fish that names the lordship of Christ and claims to bow the knee to him will truly and savingly and sincerely do so. This morning we saw in Daniel chapter 10 the spiritual warfare waging behind the scenes as the kingdom of man seeks to devour the kingdom of God. But here, Jesus shows us the spiritual warfare waging within the kingdom of God itself. The devil plants false professors among God's people in the world. And they look strikingly similar to the real thing. They say the right things. They affirm the right doctrines. They have an external facade of the right kind of living. But in reality, they are sons of the devil themselves. And the devil plants them within the visible church to sabotage the purposes of Christ. And so when we find ourselves here tonight, the visible church, one of the pressing questions in this text, and one of the questions hopefully the disciples were asking to themselves as they were listening to their Lord, and one of the questions we need to ask ourselves tonight is, what is the fundamental difference between the weeds and the weeds? How do we discern the difference between the two? And simply put, what makes the weeds to differ is this. They have reckoned with the infinite worth of the Son of Man and His heavenly kingdom. They've reckoned with the infinite worth of the Son of Man and His heavenly kingdom. That happens in one of two ways, ordinarily. The first way is that some people stumble upon the Son of Man and His kingdom, like the man who stumbles upon buried treasure in the fields, verse 44. In a world without banks, it would have been common to bury your treasure in the ground. And what would happen sometimes is that when someone would die, they wouldn't leave any directions as to where their treasure was, or even any words that they had treasure at all buried. And so the treasure would lie in the dirt, hidden away and forgotten. And so here is this man, probably a laborer, digging in a field, and suddenly his shovel, it hits a chest which, once he uncovers it, he finds is full of great riches, treasure like you would never dream. And this man immediately covers it up. He goes and sells everything he has so that he can just buy this field in order to get the treasure. He wasn't looking for the treasure, but once he found it, he couldn't live without it. And so, too, some are busy in their worldly affairs. This might have been you. Busy in your worldly affairs, advancing your career, indulging in your hobbies, pursuing your romantic interests, when the gospel unexpectedly, out of nowhere, grabbed a hold of your heart and you saw. You saw with the eyes of your heart the glory of the Son of Man and His heavenly kingdom, and you realized that, though you didn't realize it before, you weren't looking for it. You had found something you could not live without. Something that was worth losing everything for. That's what happens to some. Others search for the kingdom, like the merchants seeking fine pearls and finding one of exceeding great value, verses 45 and 46. Pearls from the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean, and in the first century, they were extremely precious, extremely pricey. None of us, if we were living in the first century, would have been able to afford them. Only the richest of the rich had pearls. And this pearl is so valuable that it cost this man everything he owns to obtain it. I just imagine, sanctified imagination here. Just imagine this man's wife is, you know, he's putting the house up for sale, and he's putting all the furniture on Facebook Marketplace. He sold the car. He's cashing in his 401k. He is out of his mind. You're going to sell all of that just to get that little stinking pearl? Are you kidding? And he says, I have found something of such great value. Take the world. I want that. I must have that. And so he gladly sells everything. And so too, many people study religion and philosophy years and years and years in search of the meaning of life. In search of an answer for their woes and their struggles. In search of deliverance from the evil they find in their hearts and in the world. And then the Son of Man comes. Then they encounter this book. And the Son of Man sows this word in their hearts. Has it happened to you? He takes this book and he drives it into the heart. And they realize they have finally found what all this time they have been looking for. And it's far more glorious than they ever would have imagined. What makes the wheat to differ from the weeds? Both of them go to church. Both read their Bibles. Both know a lot of doctrine. Maybe even, you know, spout out the catechism. And both tithe, both give to charities. Both look, you know, about externally the same. But only the weeds. Listen. Only the weeds can declare with the Apostle Paul from the depths of their hearts, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. I count them as dung. They're nothing. Worse than nothing. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Can you say that tonight? That you, through this book, with the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your heart that were once blinded by the God of this age, that those eyes have been opened. Opened so that you are seeing and you are savoring the glory of the Son of Man in such a way that you would not trade Him for 10,000 worlds. Are you kidding? Trade Him for anything? Wouldn't trade Him for everything. He is everything. This is how the kingdom steadily comes in the world. As Christ's word is sown, and hearts behold and bow before the heavenly Son of Man. But there comes a time when the wheat is fully grown and ready for harvest. There comes a time when the mustard seed becomes a full grown tree. There comes a time when the leaven works its way through the entire lump. There comes a time when the net is full of fish and is about to burst. And then the kingdom will come suddenly. It's our third truth tonight. Kingdom will come suddenly. When the harvest time comes, the farmer says to his reapers, verse 30, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. And Jesus tells us the meaning of this in verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, when will this happen exactly? Well, our Lord tells us not only when it will happen, but what will happen on that day. In verses 41 through 43, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all kinds of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, if you're hearing this tonight, let him or her hear. On that day, at the end of the age, the final day, the great judgment that everybody has been expecting will come. It will come with the coming of the Messiah. It will be realized as the weeds are taken out of his kingdom and thrown into the fiery furnace. An allusion here to Daniel chapter 3, and a fiery furnace far hotter and far more agonizing than the one that Daniel's three friends were thrown into. This is referring to the eternal fire that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, the fires of hell itself. But the righteous on that day, those who see and savor and serve the Son of Man. Okay, if you're trying to figure out where you're at here in this parable, this is what it means to be a part of the righteous. You are seeing, and not just seeing, but savoring, because you cannot see beauty and greatness of this magnitude without savoring. So you are seeing, and you're savoring, and from out of that heart, you cannot then help but serve him, to render him glory and honor with the whole of your lives, with your lips, with your hands, with your feet, with the whole of your redeemed humanity. So the righteous, those who see, savor, and serve the Son of Man, they will dwell in his purified and perfected kingdom, in the God-reflecting brightness of glorified humanity. Okay, I'm starting to wonder if I'm spending too much time in Daniel, because I feel like I'm seeing Daniel everywhere now. And particularly in Matthew 13, Daniel is all over the place, but this is very clearly an allusion to Daniel 12. We're going to get there. Daniel 12:3, which, speaking of the final judgment, talks about the righteous shining like the stars of the heavens. And that, friends, if we are in Jesus Christ, if he is our Savior and our Lord, that will be us on that day. And if we have hearts of love for our neighbors, oh, we will yearn for that to be true of them as well. If we have love for our children and grandchildren, that will be our greatest heart's desire. We want them to shine, to radiate the divine beauty as they are recreated in perfected, glorified humanity, to image God in all of his beauty, in all of his moral perfection. Christ tells us something similar in the parable of the net. Are you beginning to see why we need to take these parables together? Not all the fish caught are good. Not all humans caught through gospel witness are true converts. Their empty profession might be able to remain hidden for this life, but a day is coming when it will be hidden no longer. There will be a separation. For after a time, the net is dragged to shore, and the fishermen, verse 48, sort the good into containers and throw out the bad. That will happen very suddenly on the last day. Verses 49 and 50, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our heavenly King will come on that day with the hosts of heaven. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1 with the angels. He will come to finish what He started. On that day, His kingdom will be visible and it will be glorious. Every eye will see the Son of Man. Every human will be forced to reckon with Him. Everything raised up against Him will be brought down. His kingdom will come in a final sense. And all who did not swear heart allegiance to Him in this life will be cast into hell. On that day, the saints, in a very real sense, friends, will put on their parade uniforms. And we will march through the streets of the new earth, celebrating the consummate victory of Christ over evil and over the evil one. No more sin. No more lawbreakers. A perfect kingdom of perfect righteousness overtaking the entire created cosmos. It's really impossible for us to fathom. And Jesus is whispering these things. I know I've been speaking a little loud tonight. Jesus is whispering these secrets in the ears of His sincere disciples. Because He wants you and I to have right, realistic expectations with regards to the coming of His kingdom. At His first coming, His kingdom is inaugurated subtly. During the church age, His kingdom extends steadily. And at His second coming, His kingdom will be consummated suddenly. And in light of the suddenness of that consummation, we need to take care. There's an urgency here. We need to take care that we are sincere disciples. As like the one thing Matthew, and really Christ, just over and over and over again. We talked about kind of hearing the same thing over and again in Daniel this morning. What's the broken record that's playing the same refrain over and over and over again? In Matthew, it's this. You must be a sincere disciple. You must. This isn't a game. Your eternity depends upon it. So does mine. We must be the sturdy wheat in His kingdom field. We must be the healthy branches grafted into His kingdom tree. We must be like wild-caught salmon in His kingdom nets. We must be those who so value Christ and His kingdom that we gladly suffer the loss of all things to gain Him. And so let me ask you here tonight, has the kingdom of heaven come into your heart? That's how it comes. The spiritual kingdom of our Lord comes into hearts. Has it come into your heart? Are you intimately acquainted in your heart with the sovereign and saving rule of Jesus Christ? Do you know what that is, to have Him as your sovereign saving King? Not just a sovereign saving King in general, your sovereign saving King. He saved me and He is subduing me to Himself by His grace. This wicked, wandering heart of mine, He's bringing it more and more day after day, dealing with me, bringing me back, and making me submit lower and lower to Him as I see more and more His exalted majesty. Is that true of you? Do you know that gracious work? Has His reign radically changed what you value? What do you value? Has His reign radically reoriented your values and radically change the way you speak and the way you live? As Christ sows His word tonight, He is calling all of us, no matter what spiritual condition we find ourselves in, He's calling every single one of us to give ourselves in body and in soul to Him. He's calling all of us to bow the knee and to own Him as our saving King. The spiritual realities set forth in these short narratives call for a spiritual response. And it is an urgent one. For if we reject Him in pursuit of the world's toys and trinkets, imagine that. What foolishness. If we do that, we won't just lose our toys and trinkets. We will. Those will all be lost. You won't take them with you after you die. But we will also lose our souls. Friends, let's not be so foolish. Let us heed these parables. These are not cute stories to make us feel good. These are stories that are intended to radically transform us at the core of our being so that we swear absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ and are willing to follow Him, to live for Him, to love Him, to serve Him, no matter what. That's why He's telling us these things. And so wherever you find yourself tonight, freshly in your heart of hearts, give yourself over to Him. Say, Jesus, You are my King. I want to be the real deal. I don't want to trifle with You and Your grace. I don't want to just go through the motions of Christianity. I want to serve You and know You and live with You, both now and forever. Oh, Lord Jesus, we marvel at Your preaching. What a gifted illustrator You were. How clear, how engaging, how relevant, how applicable, how heart-searching Your words are. And God, we want to be those who have ears to hear them and hearts to receive them. We want the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to be opened up to us in all their fullness and all their beauty. We want to see You, the Son of Man. And we want Your sweet, saving sovereignty. Lord, we want that to be our treasure. And so we pray, God, work in our hearts. Subdue us more to Yourself. And Lord, for those here tonight who might be the weeds in the midst of the weeds, empty professors, baptized members of the church who have never actually bowed their hearts before You, Lord Jesus, and owned You as their saving King. Oh, Jesus, work. You are able to transform Darnell into wheat. You are able to do mighty things. We pray, God, don't leave any of us in that state. Save us, Lord, and sanctify us, and cause us to see more clearly and fully with every passing day Your exalted majesty and saving supremacy. It's in Your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.